Religion. I listened to Michael Enright's story show on CBC, and he interviewed Michael Korn and, I forget the name of the other lady he interviewed. She's a good friend of my wife's. She leads the Leadership Center in Ottawa. And the question that Michael Enright was asking is, does religion have a part in the politics of today? And I was wanting to scream, and they eventually got there through the radio, that religion has a part in everybody's life because we act out of what we believe. And even not having religion or formal religion, we still have beliefs. And something shapes those beliefs. And unfortunately, religion gets a bad rap because it's the whipping boy for politics and for our culture, and we so little understand what true religion is. And so we've been walking through the book of James to understand what it is by recognizing what it is not. Ken Crockett, in his book, 9/11 Handbook, shares that he heard his young 2-year-old Scott crying. And so he got up and went to the room to find out what was wrong with Scott. And when he walked into the room, Scott was crying, and Hannah, his 4-year-old, was in the room with him. And he said to Hannah, what happened? And Hannah said, well, Scotty hit his head. And he said, well, how did he hit his head? And she pointed to a bat on the floor and said, he hit his head on the bat. And he said, well, where was the bat? And she said, in my hands. From 4 years old. See, what she was saying is, we were, you know, having a bit of a fight here, but it's not really my fault that he's crying. And from 4 years old on, we learned something to protect ourselves, and that is how to shift the blame for our fighting and quarreling. James talks about this in James chapter 4. Open your copy of scriptures, however you're reading them, and let's walk through what James, inspired by the Holy Spirit to give food, spiritual food, to Christians, followers of Jesus, wrote about this whole idea of fighting and quarreling. In chapter 4, verse 1, he says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Stop. Just stop. Before we get too far into this chapter, do you ever have fights and quarrels? Ever bicker with your spouse? You and your teenagers ever go at it? Have different opinions? You and your parents ever disagree on anything? Is everything smooth at work and you never have a problem with your boss or you never have friction with your employees? Can you walk into this church and not see somebody and not feel like I'm going to go a different way? Because in a committee meeting or a service opportunity, there was quarreling over what is the best thing to do here? How should we go forward? Do you keep a banter going on with the coach of your kid because they won't play them enough? Ever argue with your neighbor over something along that line or the way something's being taken care of or not taken care of a tree that's in your yard that belongs to them or anything like that? I think it'd be for us to sit here and go, well, I never fight or I never quarrel, is the epitome of blindness. We quarrel and fight to different degrees, but we do. We clash. And James asks an interesting question. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Now, when you think about, most of the times that I've ever talked to anybody about their marriage, or whenever I'm having a fight or a quarrel in mind, the way I usually come at it is, well, if she would only, because I look at the other person, right? Or you're thinking, if he would only listen, then we would get through this. If she would only take into consideration my needs. If my boss wouldn't be so close to my opinions, we wouldn't have this friction. If my employees would only do what I ask them to do. If the leader of that ministry would just take into consideration my ideas. If my neighbor didn't talk so much. Usually that's how we deal with our fights and quarrels. We look at what the other person is doing that rubs us the wrong way, that causes that conflict in us. And that's what we focus on. And if they would just change. But James doesn't go that route. He doesn't look at who, he looks at what. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Now, speaking by the prompting and the leading of the Holy Spirit, he says, don't they come from your desires that battle within you? It's a rhetorical question. He's not saying, is it possible? He's saying, this is where the fighting and quarreling that we have with other people originates. It's in two words, I want. I want. We fight and we quarrel because we want something, desire within us, and for some reason that person isn't listening or is standing in the way or is saying something different or won't give us what they want or disrespects us or makes us feel less than we want to feel, and we want something from them or that situation, and because we want it, we push to get it, and because they don't want it or they want something different, they push to get what they want, and our desires clash in our world. Words and in our actions and in our attitudes. It's the desire within us. It's the I want. What I want is what causes me to clash with other people who can be as equally wrong as me, and they want something and we clash. I just need to quickly say, I'll wait till later for that one. Now listen where he goes with this. You kill, you desire, but do not have, so you kill, period. And then you covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. It starts, it's like, I thought, man, isn't that a bit of an overstatement? You kill. Well, I have never killed anybody. That's what I kind of thought until I read John, 1 John. If I could see that on the screen, please, 1 John. Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in them. Okay, that's a bit of a jump to go from hating somebody to a murderer. But both John and James are reflecting on the teaching of Jesus. Remember that Sermon on the Mount that Jesus taught? And he said, you know, if you lust after a man or a woman, you are as impure and sinning as much as you actually went and had sex with them. And in that same sermon, he said, if you hate somebody in your heart, you're as destroying them as much as if you went and murdered them. Clearly, Jesus knows there's a difference between lusting and having sex with somebody and hating and killing somebody. But what he is saying is that your sin is as much sin in here as it is out there. And not only that, where do you think murder comes from? It starts in a heart that wants to hurt somebody. We're not pure because our sin is in here. It makes its way out. You want something? We want it, and so we start to have ill feelings toward other people. It's hard to sit in a meeting with them. It's hard to walk in the same corridor. When we see them, we get this feeling in our gut. We get unsettled. We talk with them. It quickly explodes. That ill will, and the more that ill will intensifies, the more our hate for them intensifies. And then we covet, meaning we want to take from them so we can have, or we want to push them aside so we can get what we have. And it ends up, of course, in quarrels and fights. And we don't even think to talk to God about it, because he says, you don't even ask. But when you do, if it comes to it, I kind of think he's saying this tongue-in-cheek. You don't even think to ask God. But if it happened, meaning likely very little, you don't get it because God is not giving it to you because you just want to consume it on your lusts. It's all about you and the exaltation of what you want. And the pushing forward of what we want. I've got to change you to we here, because I'm as guilty as anybody of this, right? The desires within me, though, I want this, pushes me to have conflict with you. Do you remember that story? Jesus taught a lot of great stories, but one of his most famous one was the prodigal son, where the son comes to his father. He's a young adult son. Comes to the father. He has a share of the father. The father was a rich landowner, and he would receive a share. And he comes to the father and he says, I want my inheritance right now. Father gives him his inheritance, and the son goes off. And you remember what he did with all that money? And he was wealthy. He blew it, drug, sex, rock and roll. It just went. And he comes back broken and regretting and shamed at what the pain, not only of his actions, but what he did to his father. Because I want, we'll do that. It hurts not only other people, but it offends God. When we put ourselves first, when what we want is more important than anything else, when it's what drives us, and you certainly know it's probably there when you start having conflict with other people, because their want is driving them, and my want is driving me, and boom. By the way, James is kind of implying here that it's possible you may be praying for something and you are not receiving it because the reason you're praying for it is selfish and self-exalting. It may be a very good thing that you're praying for. But if you're praying for something and you're not receiving it, one possible reason may be this. I'm not saying that's the reason for every prayer request that isn't answered, because I know that there are other reasons in Scripture why God doesn't answer prayer the way we pray it, but maybe one of them is because it's all about you and what you want and pushing your agenda forward, and you're living in contradiction to the word and the value of God, which is what James is going to tell us as he unpacks this I want attitude. And by the way, I think I'm safe in saying, and I would guess most of you would agree with me, that that's the kind of values of the world we live in. We live in a world that tells us, get what you want. It's what you want is most important. Who else are you going to live for? Come on, live for you. It's your life. You should do what you want to do. You should be able to have what you want. And then there's the tagline, as long as you don't hurt other people, who else would you live for? That's the culture of the world we live in. That's how our culture tells our world to find meaning and success and fulfillment in this life. Make your life about you. And if you want it, go for it. Now, I don't mean to imply that everything we want is wrong. It's just here James is saying that's the cause of the fighting and quarrel among us. And he says, here's why. And so he unpacks it a little bit. And he starts in verse 4, you adulterous people. Whoa. Fairly strong. Like, think about what he's saying. So an adulterer is somebody who's married that has sex with somebody they're not married to. We know that that will destroy your relationship with your spouse. Pretty now, remember, he's talking about our wants and how they push us to fight and quarrel with other people, including our spouses. And then he goes, yeah, here, let me unpack this for you. You adulterous people, you cheaters, giving yourself to somebody else who doesn't, you don't belong to or doesn't belong to you. Oh, yeah, I'm going to need to, James, for you to help me understand why you're being so hard on me. Because don't you know, this is why he says this, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity, hatred against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. And what does he mean? Well, what's friendship with the world? Friendship with the world is when I live by the values and the teaching of the world rather than the values and the teaching of the kingdom of God. When I align myself against God with the values of the world. Let me just show you the value that's supposed to guide us in our relationships with other people. Ephesians, it's stated many times in Scripture. Philippians chapter 2, if I can have that. So here's the value that's supposed to guide us. Do nothing. Say that word out loud with me. Do nothing. Does that include sex, money, career, driving, words? Yep. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Do nothing that is about forcing your will, your agenda, and exalting you. Do nothing that does that. That's a pretty high standard. Rather, in humility, in other words, rather allowing yourself to step down and not be the focus, value others even above your own selves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your situation, the value of the kingdom, in my situation, the value of the kingdom is to know and understand the value and importance of what God would have us do for them. Not what they want. What would God have us do for them in this situation? Not what I want, not what they want. What would God have us do in this situation? I've been preaching I'm walking with Jesus a long time. I have spent a lot of my life trying to unexplain this verse. Because it's so high, the standard is so high. I'm supposed to live my life thinking about what God would have me do for others every morning, every afternoon, every night. That I have tried to explain this in any other way, but after 30 plus years of walking with Jesus and watching his life, I think he means exactly what Paul says here. I think he does. I know it sounds absolutely inane, but I think he does. I think that's the standard of the kingdom, that my life is supposed to be about doing what God would have in your life, not about exalting myself and my wants and my desires. And it's such a high, hard standard that I've tried to explain it away, but that's the standard. That's God's will for you in your marriage, in your singleness, in your workplace, with your kids, with your parents, with your sex, with your money, with your words. And so James says, when you align yourself with the value of the word, put what you want first. What you want is what should guide you. You are aligning yourself with a kingdom of the world that is at enmity with God, and you have become an enemy of God in your choices and in your actions. Now, I think lest we become fearful and overwhelmed by the truth of what James is implying, he now adds this. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? Now, remember, this is confusing. There's a lot of debate about what actually James means by this verse. But I think the answer to it is to remember who James is and who to whom he's writing. He's writing to Hebrews, to Jewish people, and he is Jewish. And they are steeped, they're believers, followers of Jesus, but they are steeped in Old Testament teaching and in Old Testament stories and in the culture of the Old Testament. And so they're like a family. And you know, when you go into a family sometimes, people can say like two words and everybody starts laughing and you're like, well, what's so funny? You don't get it because you're not in the culture. You're not in the family. You're not in on the joke. You're not in on the understanding that just kind of everybody has because they've been part of the family. And it takes a while to pick up those stories and understand them. And James is tapping on a truth that I think the Hebrews immediately knew and understand that comes out of Exodus. Let's see that verse in Exodus. They understand this. He just taps on it and they got it. You shall not. So this is God. This is out of the Ten Commandments, by the way. I mean, if they knew anything, they knew these. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, meaning other gods, for I, the Lord your God, so it's God speaking to the Jewish people through Moses, what's that word? I'm jealous, God. That tells me there's a jealousy that can be righteous, like there's an anger that can be righteous. Doesn't mean all jealousy is okay, doesn't mean all anger is okay, but there is a jealousy that is righteous, and God says, I'm a jealous God, and I act on my jealousy, punishing the children of the sin and the parents to the third and fourth generation, to those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and obey me, keep my commandments. This is the revelation of God of himself to the Jewish people. So James just taps on that, and I think he understands fully, the people understand fully, he's referring to this thought, that God is a jealous God, and he is striving within us, and when we align ourselves against him, he acts. Many years ago, I had a woman show up at my office, and she was really upset, and so I started asking questions, and she was sharing with me that she thought her marriage was over, and they had been struggling, and she was convinced her husband didn't love her. And I said, well, hold on a second, that's a pretty big statement. Why are you so convinced that your husband doesn't love you? And she said, we were at a staff party. Well, I've been feeling this way for a long time, but she said, it all came to a head for me when we were at a staff party at her workplace, and they were kind of standing and talking, and some guy came up that she worked with, and he put his arm around her, and then his hand went down and grabbed her rear end and squeezed. And she was shocked and stunned and looked at her husband, who saw the whole thing. He did nothing. He said nothing. He didn't interfere. He just kept laughing along with the three of them, and on the way home said nothing. And she said, from that action, I have concluded my husband does not love me because it's right for a husband to be jealous of his wife and to act to protect her and protect their relationship. We all understand that. We all understand that there should have been a reaction from that husband to stop what was happening, because there is an appropriate jealousy. And so with God, there is an appropriate jealousy. And when we're being embraced by the world, he just doesn't say, oh, well, he acts. And if we continue, he acts strongly. But if we choose, see, this would be understood by the readers of this book, but if we choose to turn toward him, he gives more grace. He will give more grace. And that is why Scripture says God will oppose the proud, but he'll show favor to the humble. When we stand against God, he will oppose us. And when we humble ourselves, he will give us the grace that we need to do what he calls us to do. Now stop. You're here because you believe in some way God is real and that he is involved in your life, don't you? Now, there may be some of you here that are going, you're kind of kicking the tires and checking out this whole faith thing. Somebody may have invited you, and you don't fully understand God. That's okay. We love that. We're glad that you're here. But many of you are here because you believe you've made, as Dave talked about, a decision to make to follow Jesus, to receive the gift of eternal life. You recognize that you were broken because of your sin and your disobedience to God. And so you said, I'm out of sync with God. I'm under his condemnation. I'm in trouble. And then you heard that Jesus died on the cross and that his death paid for your sin, and you grabbed a hold of that and you said, I believe in Jesus, that his death is sufficient for me, and I surrender myself to him. You believe that. So do you believe he's at work in your life today? Do you believe that? That God is not just some concept that we believe, give mental assent to, but God is a person that is alive today in your life at work? I think most of you do. You wouldn't come here if you didn't believe that. Now think about what James is saying to you. When you align yourself with the values and the thinking of this world, God is at work opposing you. Why? Because he's jealous for you. And he loves you, and he will work to bring you back to him. You ever wonder why some of your prayers aren't being answered? You ever wonder why some things aren't working out? You ever wonder why you got some health concerns? You ever wonder why dreams kind of fold? You wonder why things come out of the blue and attack you? You ever wonder that maybe, that this isn't the only reason those things happen. Sometimes the greatest people who are most committed to follow Jesus have those things happen in their life because God is pushing them to higher heights. But God also tells us there are times when God is work in our lives to bring issues into our lives because he is opposing a fundamental enmity we are having against him when we align ourselves with values that determine how we act, that are in a opposition to the kingdom of God, and we become more a billboard for the world than we do the kingdom of God, and God says, I will act. But when we humble ourselves, he rushes in with grace. He opposes the proud, but he gives grace for those who are willing to humble themselves. This would be a daily battle for me. Where am I exalting myself, my own views, my own desires? Sometimes, most of them, I don't even think about it. I just follow that path because that's so natural for my sin nature. It takes effort to look at what I'm doing and ask, hold on a second here, why am I doing this? What is my part in this conflict? And so James says, instead of submitting yourself to the desires you have and the values of the world that support that desires, instead submit yourselves then to God. Now, look at this. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Did you notice the Trinity in this passage? The flesh, the world, and the devil. All working for our demise. Sin starts with the devil? Nope. Sin starts with the world? Uh-uh. Sin starts where? Here. My heart wants. And then I find a principle to align my desires with, to act out in my life, and Satan becomes our biggest cheerleader, whispering to us, keep going. You'll love it. This will be great. Feeding us lies that reaffirm the decisions that we have made. Prompting us with thoughts that justify why we are doing what we are doing. And James says, resist that thinking. Resist the devil. Dave prayed when he was here. The demonic world is real, is as real as God is. Resist it. Resist the principles of the world and resist the influence of the devil in you. And instead, submit yourself to God. So instead of saying, okay, this is not about what I want in this situation. God, what do you want? Now he comes with some interesting thing. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Promise. You turn your heart toward God, he will turn toward you. There's no conditions on this. James does not say, as long as you haven't sinned financially, sexually, faithfully, as long as you haven't done those, God will turn to you. He just says, when you come out of your brokenness, when you come out of the ways of the world that you have aligned yourself with, when you turn to God and submit yourself to his ways, his teaching, his leading, his influence, he will come near to you. And then he says these interesting terms. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, double-minded. Grieve, mourn, wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. What in the world is he talking about there? And he is saying this. Now keep in mind what he's saying. Change your heart. Change your stand. Change your view. Submit not to your wants and desires, but to that of God. Because you do what you do because, and I do what I do because I believe it will make me happy, right? Why do I push so hard to get what I want? Because I believe it will make me happy. And James is saying, that's not what's going to make you, follower of Jesus, happy. And so there needs to be a repentance, a change. So the things you've been doing, wash your hands of those things. It's a metaphor. The things you've wanted in your heart, purify, cleanse them out of your heart. You double-minded. That idea of double-minded. I'm following God. No, I'm going to follow God. No, I'm going to wash that, purify your heart so that it keeps leading you toward God and not back and forth, vacillating between God and the world. Wash your hands. Get rid of that stuff in your life. Cleanse your heart. Purify it. Grieve. Mourn, wail, change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. The things you thought would make you happy, grieve over those. The things that give you in conflict with God, the things that make you push against other people that you think will actually make you happy, grieve over those. They are not the way of God. They're leading you away from God. They're putting you in conflict with other people. Stop hungering after them. See them for what they are. They're the way of the world. They're the way of destruction. They're the way that will destroy your relationship with you and God and you and other people. Wail and mourn. It's a picture of somebody who's all of a sudden walked into death and seen it, and they respond to it. And that's what he's saying. The way you are taking is the way of death. Stop thirsting for it. See it for what it is. It will not produce life in you. Instead, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up in due time. What you want, what you need, give to God, and let Him guide you. And in due time, He will do what's right. So often I've heard this story, so often I have lived this story, that what I think is right turns out not to be what is best and what is right, but actually turns out to be what is harmful. I've never had that experience when following Jesus. Hard, but never wrong, never harmful. The story is told of a man, a time ago, when the Lord told a man that he had work for him to do. And God showed this man a large rock in front of the man's cabin. The Lord explained that He wanted the man to push against that rock with all of his might. And this the man did, day in, day out, day after day. For many months, the man toiled from sun up to sundown, his shoulders set squarely against the cold, massive surface of that unmoving rock, pushing with all his might. Each night, the man returned to his cabin, sore and worn out. Seeing that the man was showing signs of discouragement, Satan decided to enter the picture by placing thoughts into the man's mind. You have been pushing against the rock for such a long time, and it hasn't budged. You're never going to be able to move it. And these thoughts began to discourage and to dishearten the man. In the midst of his battling discouragement, the man decided to make a matter of prayer and take his troubled thoughts to the Lord. "Lord," he said, "I've labored long and hard in your service, putting all my strength to do that which you have called me to do, that which you wanted me to do. And yet, after all this time, I have not even budged that rock by half a centimeter. I no longer want to keep pushing on the rock. I want something different." To this, the Lord responded compassionately, "My friend, when I asked you to serve me, you accepted. I told you that what I wanted was for you to push against the rock with all of your strength, which you have done. Never once did I mention to you that I expected you to move the rock. Your task was to push. And now you have come to me with your strength spent, thinking that you have failed, and wanting something different. But have you really failed? And do you really want something different? Look at yourself. Your arms are strong and muscled. Your back is sinewy and sturdy. Your hands are calloused from constant pressure, and your legs have become massive and hard. Through opposition, you have grown much, and your abilities now surpass that which you used to have. Yet you haven't moved the rock. But son, I did not ask you to move the rock. I simply ask you to push. It's my job to move the rock." Sometimes what God wants is very different than what we want. But if I do what God wants and give up what I want, I won't get what I want. But the assumption behind that concern is this: what I want will be better for me than what God wants. That's why James says, humble yourself. Put yourself in God's hands. Do what He calls you to do, what He wants you to do. Take your wants with your kid, with your spouse, with your boss, with your coach, the coach of your kid, with your neighbor, with your child, whatever it is that you're wanting that's driving you into, take it and take it to God and give it to him and say, God, now what do you want for me in this situation? Take your want and put it at his feet, and then take his want and put it into your heart. Now, I know the question, well, how do I know what he wants? You know, I thought about that for a while, and I thought, hold on a second, time out. We, most of us, know what God wants. If we would just admit it to ourselves, we know what God wants. And if we don't, that's why we do the disciplines that you're doing right now, of coming to worship, to listen to God, to sing to him, worship to him, to give to him, to hear his word, to pray, to spend time on our own praying and listening to the word of God, seeking others. They're all spiritual exercises that we do. And because if we don't already know what God is calling us to do in this situation, then we find out. Yeah. But if I do what God wants me to do, I won't get what I want. Again, you've got to trust. I have to trust that what God wants will be better. Weep, mourn, grieve over the heart that thinks that God, my way is better than God's way. Kill that in your heart. So where do we go? Well, maybe the first thing we could do is stop thinking, where am I fighting? I'm going to guess that a fairly high percentage of us have some sort of fighting and quarrel going on in our lives. That might be the first place to start. Because you know something's going on there. Now, it doesn't mean that what you want is wrong. It may just mean that's not what God wants. And it doesn't mean if you do what God wants, there won't be quarreling, or won't be fighting, or won't be resistance. God wants us to share the good news that Jesus brings reconciliation and forgiveness of sins. Some people will resist you when you do what God wants. But the difference is they're resisting God, not you. You're just doing what God wants. So the first question maybe to ask yourself is, where do I have fighting and quarreling? Who am I fighting with? Who am I quarreling with? The second question to ask would be, and what is it I want in that situation? What does I want? Why am I acting the way I am? Why am I saying the things that I am saying? Why is there conflict? Why am I battling with these people, this person? What is it I want? What is down here pushing me? Is it truly what God wants for me to do in this situation? And once you understand what is pushing you, then give that to God and take what he wants you to do in that situation. I find it interesting James didn't answer this by saying, look, what you want is causing all the trouble, so just do what everybody else wants. He doesn't say that. He said, humble yourself before God, find out what God wants. You know, this assumes that we're kind of walking with God through our lives each day. That we have enough of a relationship that when he speaks to us, we hear it. Maybe that's the problem. Where are you fighting? What do you want? And what does God want you to do? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, there is incredible freedom in understanding the principle of this, that it's what I want that drives me, and that exchanging out what I want with what you want is the way of life. And so as we sit here, would you bring to mind faces or situations to us that what I want is driving me instead of what you want. And for those that are willing to turn to you, to humble themselves and not live by the principle of the world, but live by your principle that we see in Philippians here, that we are to look to the needs of others as you would define those needs, as you show us what you want for us to do in their lives and in this situation, would you grant us the grace as we humble ourselves before you? I understand that this is a hard principle. I have struggled with this my whole life. I suspect I'm going to struggle with it the rest of my life. But make us people that are truly willing to want what you want so that we might do what you want us to do.